So Acts chapter 19, the growing church is the title that has been given to this little series that we're going to have on these two chapters in Acts. Once upon a time there was a church that was in a great, famous, world famous cosmopolitan city, and it had had the blessing of being taught by one of the most able Bible teachers for years. And it had the vision and the potential in precisely that city to be growing a multinational community to reach a multicultural society for Christ. Well, no, I'm not talking about All Souls Church, although I hope we will be applying it to All Souls Church, and I wasn't even referring to John Stott a moment ago, but in fact to the church in Ephesus, which is described here in Acts chapter 19, and the great teacher that they had had for some years earlier was Apollos, who is described at the end of Acts chapter 18. You'll see his name there in verses 24 to 26. And this chapter, Acts 19, describes what happened there in this great cosmopolitan city of Ephesus during the approximately 2.5 to 3 years that Paul worked there. And then in Acts chapter 20, Paul looks back in a conversation that he has with some of the elders in the church there, recalling what had happened during those years. So that's why Acts 19 and 20 go very well together. In fact, you'll see that in the beginning of Acts chapter 19, Paul is returning to Ephesus after an earlier visit that he had made there. If you look back in chapter 18, you'll see from verses 19 to 20 that Paul, in fact, had been in Ephesus before, where he had met up and lived with Priscilla and her husband Aquila, and indeed had worked with them in the same trade. And then he had left and gone elsewhere, and now he has come back. And this time when he comes back, we read that he finds this small group of disciples, as they're called. Perhaps one of the little groups of people who had been church planted by Priscilla and Aquila, and possibly among those who had been taught earlier by Apollos at the end of the previous chapter. And they're described here, you notice, as disciples. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Because we usually associate that with the Gospels, where Jesus had disciples. But of course, it is the basic word for the followers of Jesus, those who are learners and followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, including ourselves. In fact, it is the commonest word in the New Testament for Jesus' people. The word Christian only occurs in the New Testament 3 times, but the word disciple occurs 297 times. So it shows us what we're supposed to be. And there they are in verse 1. He finds some disciples. They're mentioned again in verse 9. Paul takes the disciples next door. They're mentioned again in verse 30. The disciples who helped to protect Paul. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, Paul gathers the disciples together. And by the end of chapter 20, verse 17, he's talking now about the elders of this church. Now, we discover at the beginning that there were just 12 of them. That's what we're told, 12. Interesting, isn't it? 12 disciples in Ephesus. I wonder, did Luke think that that was significant? It's a very small number, just 12 disciples, and yet within 2 or 3 years, they have grown to be a flock, as it were, of probably a number of small house churches around the city, big enough to have elders looking after them. So what is it that had helped this church to grow? How did Paul set about a growth strategy, as it were, for this small group of disciples that he found here at the beginning of Acts chapter 19? And the first thing that I want to share, the first main point, is that Paul taught them to understand and to experience the whole truth about Jesus. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's in verses 1 to 7. Paul taught them to understand and to experience the whole truth about Jesus. Verse 2 is an odd question, isn't it? Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And you wonder, well, what prompted that question? What was it that made Paul even ask it? What did he not see that would have been evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit? What was lacking? Was it that he didn't see any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, no greater love and joy and peace? Or was it that when they met together for worship, they weren't manifesting any of the gifts of the Spirit, such are described as we'll see in a moment in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, whatever it was, Paul is prompted to ask and to wonder, do these people who call themselves disciples know anything about the Holy Spirit? And the answer is an even odder one, isn't it, in the second half of verse 2. They said, no, we haven't even heard that there is such a thing as a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And that leads Paul to wonder, well, you say you're baptized, and you're calling yourselves disciples. Disciples of who exactly then? And they say, well, we were baptized into John's baptism, they reply in verse 3. John the Baptist. And then Paul has his aha moment. Now he understands what the problem is. And indeed, it's a problem which is explained at the very end of chapter 18. If you look there in verses 24 to 26, we read about Apollos here for the first time. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, that means the way of the Lord Jesus, and he spoke with great fervor, and he was teaching about Jesus accurately, although he only knew the baptism of John. So obviously Apollos' teaching hadn't been quite complete yet. He knew a great deal, he knew the Scriptures, he was accurate in what he was teaching, but it wasn't adequate. There was the Old Testament was there, Jesus was there, but somehow he was emphasizing John the Baptist. And so Paul has to explain to this young, new group of believers that their faith wasn't yet quite complete. And so he tells them, yes, John preached for repentance of sins, and that's important. That you need to repent of your sins, as in John's baptism. But John himself, says Paul, pointed to Jesus. And when you're baptized in the name of Jesus, then you receive the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his gifts given to you through the Holy Spirit. And that's what he then does. He teaches them that truth. He baptizes them into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they manifest the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit as they speak in tongues and exercise the gift of prophecy. Which may be a little bit strange to one or two folks, just to explain what that means. Tongues, of course, we read about in the book of Acts and also in other parts of the New Testament in Paul's letter, was when people would speak in a language which was not a normal human language, but spoken under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, either in praise or in prayer, and then themselves or someone else interpret what the message would mean for the church. Clearly was the practice of the early church and still is today. I'm not among those who believe that these gifts have ceased or don't exist anymore. They certainly do, and are exercised by many believers in their personal prayer or in their ministry among others. And that was what now began to happen. And they were prophesying. Again, in the New Testament sense of that, we're not talking about the Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets seem to have been those who would share a word from God for the teaching of the church. The best place to read about this is in 1 Corinthians 14, especially verses 26 to 33, where Paul talks about how when the believers would meet together, they would sing hymns, they would praise, some might speak in a tongue and others would interpret, and then two or three, he would say, would bring a word of prophecy. Probably the speaking and interpreting from the Scripture. It's quite possible that that gift of prophecy was very close to what we would describe as biblical preaching and teaching. And it was a gift that the Holy Spirit had poured out upon the church, on men and women, we're told, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And so here now, as these people are baptized in the name of Jesus, they begin to exercise these gifts of being able to edify the church. Paul has taught them, and now they are able, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to teach one another. And so the church is being properly taught by the true teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So you see, the problem that Paul saw here and addresses is not just that these early Christians were not speaking in tongues. It wasn't the problem was that they hadn't got enough gifts. The problem was that they hadn't fully understood and received the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a deficient faith and they needed more teaching. They had a somewhat unbalanced faith, in which there was something about John and a little bit about Jesus, but nothing about the Holy Spirit. And so they needed to have the wholeness of their faith taught to them. And Paul saw that that's what they needed, and he gave it to them. And then he tells them, actually, later, in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 27, he looks back to this time and he said, I didn't hesitate to teach you everything that was needful for you and to teach you the whole counsel of God so that they would grow in their faith with balanced biblical teaching from Paul and then from one another through the gift of prophecy that was being exercised among them. I sometimes wonder today in parts of the church where there might almost seem to be the reverse problem, whether Paul might have asked the question somewhat differently. Because one of the challenges in today's church is that there are some folks who are so spectacularly into the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit, but show sometimes very little evidence of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his humility and of his servanthood and of his simplicity. And some people make great and spectacular and monstrous claims for all that they're doing to be in the name and the power of the Spirit. And I sometimes wonder whether Paul might say to such people, have you learned about Jesus since you received the Holy Spirit? Rather than necessarily the other way around. You see, there's a need for balance, a need for both truths to be in the hearts of the people and in the thinking and teaching of the church. When there's a lack of teaching, when a church is unbalanced in what it is preaching or teaching or believing, then the church is very vulnerable to exploitation, to charlatans, to extremists, to people who will exploit the people of God. And that indeed is what could have happened in Ephesus, in fact nearly did, and had certainly begun to happen earlier in Samaria. There are some parallels between this chapter, Acts 19, and Acts chapter 8. Again, we didn't go into it in detail, but if you go back to Acts chapter 8, it's where Philip the evangelist had planted the faith among the people of Samaria. And once again, you get a situation where some believers had not received the Holy Spirit, but then they did when the apostles laid their hands on them. It's not talking about some kind of normative two-stage experience that first you get Jesus, then sometime later you get the Holy Spirit. Because when Paul writes to the Ephesians, these same believers in Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, as we call it, Paul puts their faith in Christ and their being sealed with the Holy Spirit into the same verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He said, you received the Lord Jesus Christ. You accepted his word. You were built into him and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So although in their case it was somewhat abnormally separated in time, Paul sees it as one single experience that they needed to have in order not to be vulnerable. And also back in Acts 8, you find there that when the gospel crosses into new territory, to new people who have never heard it before, sometimes God does do spectacular, miraculous things. And so you read in the life of Philip that amazing things were happening. And then somebody tried to muscle in on that. In chapter 8, it was Simon Magus who tried to buy the Holy Spirit for money and then presumably to sell it later and make a profit. It's probably what was in his mind. So in chapter 8, it's Simon. In chapter 19, it's these sons of Sceva. And in both cases, what is needed is this balanced teaching of the church. And that's what Paul gives to these disciples in Ephesus. He taught them to understand and to experience the whole truth about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, and have a balanced, mature, growing faith. So that's the first thing. We move on to the second, where we find in verses 8 to 10 that Paul trained them to engage their whole culture for Jesus. Look at verses 8 to 10. Paul spent the first 3 months in the synagogue, we read. He entered the synagogue and he spoke there boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, which means that he would have been taking the scriptures, Jewish scriptures of what we now call the Old Testament, and showing how all God's promises about the coming of his kingdom and the reign of God had in fact now been fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would have told some of those stories of Jesus that we know from the Gospels, how the kingdom of God had come with him, the reign of God in Christ. And so here is Paul. I wish I could have attended that course of 3 months. Is it just about the right length, isn't it, for a good lecture course? 3 months of Old Testament hermeneutics and theology centered upon Christ. And we know from other parts of Acts what that would have included. If you read Acts 13, you see Paul's great sermon, again in a Jewish synagogue, taking the scriptures and leading the listeners up to Jesus the Messiah, and telling them that all that God had promised in their scriptures, he had now fulfilled by raising Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. But then, as we read in Luke, there was opposition that came. And some people created trouble, and they were obstinate, and some wouldn't believe, and that always happened with Paul. Some would and accepted, and others didn't. And so Paul moved the location. And so we read there in verse 9 at the end that Paul left them, that is, he left the synagogue, the sacred place, the religious place, the Jewish place, the place where worship was happening every week. And he took the disciples with him, and he went and had lectures or discussions or debates daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which would have been a hired lecture hall, such as all these great Greek cities had. They were the places where the traveling, visiting philosophers would come and set up their stall and would lecture and teach for a fee. They were called sophists, and they were very famous. And every Greek city, in a sense, would compete as to who had got the best lecture halls and the best speakers and the best program. It was a kind of promenade concerts year-round in these places, only it was not so much music as lecturing and teaching and philosophy. And so Paul went there. So he's left the Jewish world, the religious world, and he's now moved into the Greek culture. And you notice he took the disciples with him. He didn't leave them just worshiping in the synagogue every week while he went. He took these disciples, as Jesus did, took them with him. In order there, for those 2 years, they were watching Paul in action. And what a training course they had. Paul was lecturing daily. Probably means every morning. And if he did that for 2.5 years, that's about 3,000 hours of teaching. That's quite a curriculum. And this was in a public arena. This wasn't in some sheltered place where everybody would agree with him. This was in the teeth of the secular world of his day. He couldn't have got away with simplistic formulas. He couldn't even probably have quoted the scriptures much, because none of the Greeks would have known them. So it wasn't an easy ride. Very cross-cultural. This was a Greek-speaking city. It was polytheistic. It had multiple religions and a great god, Diana. It had many philosophers. It had scientists in the sense of their day, certainly mathematicians. And so there would have been exactly the same kind of skepticism and questioning and mockery as Paul got in Athens, where we read about that in Acts 17. And here is Paul doing this day after day. And then at some point in the day, he had to go and make tents because he was earning his living at the same time. So he was teaching, he was working, and he also tells us in Acts chapter 20 that he was visiting the churches, house to house, going around teaching them. Busy man for 3 years. So here is something which was stretching, which was sharpening. It was systematic. He says he taught them the whole counsel of God. So he went through all that they needed to know, engaging in this lecturing, teaching, discussion, debate, to and fro. And the result of it was very effective. Look what it says in verse 10. It says that as a result of this, all the Jews and Greeks, both cultures, you see, both cultures, in the whole province of Asia, which is basically what we would now call Western Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. Here was Paul engaging the world for the gospel with the claims of Jesus as Lord in a strategic public arena. And that's what I mean by saying that Paul trained these disciples to engage their culture for the gospel. And again, I wonder, what does that mean for us here at All Souls? If we want to be a growing church, and if we want to be growing an international community to reach a multicultural society for Christ, then it is good and right, and I'm glad that we do this, that the church's program includes such things as, from time to time, Christians facing issues today. Whereas so we clear the decks and we have people to help us to think about some of the cultural and social issues around us, whether it's issues of unemployment, or sexuality, or money, or euthanasia, or some of these financial problems out in the world. And we ask ourselves, what are we to think about these? How do we engage with those issues as Christian men and women? It's good that we have midweek courses that tackle some of the issues of living in the world. It's good also, of course, that the church has a close connection with the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, founded by John Stott. And as many of you will know, John Stott had this great vision, this of a kind of engagement with the culture, that Christians should not be those who live in ghettos, whose Christianity is just kind of vacuum sealed for Sunday, and then live the rest of the week by the gods of the people that live around us, but rather that as Christians, as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, we should be engaging the mind of our culture and reading what the culture reads and listening to what they listen to in order to be able to understand it and relate the gospel to it. But the point I want to make here is it's good that all of that happens within the church family, that we include such things in our church program. But the point is here in Acts chapter 19 that we find that Paul went out of the religious building, out of the synagogue, into the secular arena, went into a lecture hall, went into the place where other non-believers would be, went into the place where he was just one among many in the marketplace of ideas and philosophies and culture. And what does that mean for us? Well, I believe it certainly means that we should be praying for members of our congregation and others who are believers in the places of cultural engagement in our world, where the culture is shaped, the opinion formers, places like Next Door here in the BBC. And we're thankful for members of the church who are in there and who are engaged as Christians in that place and seek to influence it. Or, of course, Christians in Parliament or in the press or in the media, or organizations such as the Evangelical Alliance that is engaged in speaking regularly with press releases engaged with politicians in our society. We should be praying for such people. But not just praying for them when we say our prayers at home. We ought indeed to be praying even more for them while we're here in church, so that our thoughts are in church, but our mind is outside in the world where we're going to have to live. And for every one of us who lives and works in the world, then we need to be asking ourselves, in what way do I seek to engage the culture that I live in with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the truth of the gospel and with the biblical worldview? Now, like Paul, if you try to do that, you will certainly bring upon yourself opposition, mockery, disbelief, sometimes even threats and suffering. But unless Christians are actually prepared to be in the world, though not of it, but in the world, and engaging our culture, then we'll never be able to reach it for Christ. One of the things that John Stott used to talk about was double listening. He would say, of course we must be listening to the Word of God in order to understand it and to obey it. But he said we also need to be listening to the world, reading the world, hearing the world. Not in order to believe it and obey it, but in order to understand it and to engage the gospel with it. Unless we're actually reading our culture, we're not going to be able to reach our culture for Christ. That's the second point, and so we come to the third and last. He taught them to experience the whole truth about Jesus. He trained them to engage their whole culture for Jesus. And thirdly, he exposed them to the whole conflict that surrounds Jesus, then and still. See, Ephesus, as I said earlier, was a great city. It was a busy harbor, port city. It was filled with trade routes that went through there. They had a flourishing religious culture. They had great civic pride, very proud of their city, and rightly so. It was a great Greek and Roman city. And the gospel comes to this city, and what we find here in this chapter is it does begin to make a splash. Things begin to happen, not just in a synagogue and a dusty old lecture hall, but actually out in public. And so for the rest of the chapter, because we're not going to look at all of the chapter, because Hugh will be coming to this next week, but from verses 11 to 41, Luke gives us three cameos, as it were, three little YouTube video clips of how different people reacted to the gospel in their situation. So in verses 11 to 20, the bit that we're going to look at, it speaks about the opposition to Jesus that came in the religious world, the world of spiritual power, with these seven sons of Sceva. And then in verses 23 to 27, it's the reaction to Jesus in the business world, with the story of Demetrius and the goldsmith, and his complaints about the loss of his income. And then in verses 28 to 41, there's the conflict within the political world, with the city clerk as the Lord Mayor of the city gets involved in the issues. And all of these cases are involving reaction to Jesus, reaction to the gospel, which is inadequate at best and hostile at worst. And so in verses 11 to 20 of the chapter, the issue here is religious or spiritual power. You see, verses 11 and 12 tell us that God was doing stuff. God was in this. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Paul was teaching, evangelism, preaching the gospel, and God was at work, and things were happening. It's exciting stuff. It's rather bizarre stuff. Also in verse 12, handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured. So God is doing stuff, and we have to ask ourselves just for a moment, step back a little, and say, well, what are we to make of such phenomena, such things as we read there in verse 12? And I would say we need to avoid two extremes. Either the extreme that just dismisses it as absurd, or the other extreme, which is to hold it up as some kind of model that we should all follow. I think we first of all shouldn't dismiss it, because Luke tells us God was doing something here. God was involved. God was powerfully at work. And we need to go on believing that. We need to recognize that there is a power of God to heal, to cleanse, to forgive, to change lives, to do amazing things for people. Perhaps sometimes we can get just a little bit too cynical and end up denying ourselves the blessing of God's power in answer to our prayers. And I just wondering, even this evening as we were praying with those who will be engaged in prayer ministry at the end of the service, do we in fact make enough of this prayer ministry that happens over here week by week after our services? Do we recognize it as part of the point of being here at All Souls, is to come to God in prayer and to see God at work in answer to prayer in whatever way that need is, whether it's for spiritual matters or for physical healing or whatever else? Yes, God is still the God who does things, the God of miraculous power, and we shouldn't deny that or dismiss it. At the same time, as I said, we shouldn't exaggerate this as some kind of model, because of course Luke is simply saying what happened. He doesn't tell us that Paul was, as it were, dishing out handkerchiefs around the place. It wasn't anything to do really with Paul's initiative. He was there teaching, he was doing it, and people were sort of nicking his hankies or whatever was happening and taking them off. And there's a sense in which here is a very simple, rather naive expectation of people saying, well, this man, Paul, God is clearly working in him. So, you know, get a little bit of his cloth and you can get a little bit of the power of God. Not very different from the woman who came up to Jesus with the same thoughts. Saying, well, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed, because he's obviously a man of God. And God responds even to such simple, rather naive faith. But sadly, of course, some people then turn this kind of thing into a money-making racket. And we have it in parts of the church today, where for payment, whether on the television or in big rallies and so on, you're going to have the preacher's anointed cloth or some holy oil that he's blessed. It's almost like the relics of the medieval church. And it's all sold for money, and it's all supposed to bring you blessing or power, and it is a scandal, and it's an abuse, and it's really nothing short of a prostitution of the gospel. And you see, when Paul writes to these people later, the Ephesians, these very same people, Paul writes them a letter. He doesn't send them a box of Kleenex tissues and say, hand these out to get the blessing. When Paul talks about the power of the Holy Spirit in the letter to the Ephesians, to these people, he talks about the power of the Spirit for their unity and their love in chapter 4, verse 3. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. He talks about the Spirit in their behavior, not to grieve the Spirit, and so therefore not to tell lies and to be honest and so on. Or he talks about their worship and submitting to one another in the Spirit in chapter 5. Or he talks about taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in chapter 6, 17. Or to be praying in the Spirit in chapter 6, 18. So you see, Paul's concept for these people is, if you really want the power of the Spirit, then it's not about hankies and aprons and miraculous healings. It's about this transformed life that is then lived in the presence of God. I thought it was just worth quoting from some words of the Cape Town Commitment, which was produced at the Third Lausanne Congress in Cape Town 2010, because it has a bit to say about the power of the Holy Spirit seeking to make this balance between accepting the reality of God's power and yet recognizing the dangers of abuse. Let me just read this to you, and then we'll draw soon to a close. It goes like this. Our engagement in mission is pointless and fruitless without the presence, guidance, and power of the Holy Spirit. This is true of mission in all its dimensions: evangelism, bearing witness to the truth, discipling, peacemaking, social engagement, ethical transformation, caring for creation, overcoming evil powers, casting out demons, healing the sick, suffering, enduring under persecution. All we do in the name of Christ must be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament makes this clear in the life of the early church and the teaching of the apostles, and it's being demonstrated today in the fruitfulness and growth of the church, where Jesus' followers act confidently in the power of the Holy Spirit with dependence and expectation. However, we are also aware of the many abuses that masquerade under the name of the Holy Spirit, the many ways in which all kinds of phenomena are practiced and praised which are not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as clearly taught in the New Testament. And there is a great need for more profound discernment, for clear warnings against delusion, for the exposure of fraudulent, self-serving manipulators who abuse spiritual power for their own godly enrichment. And above all, there is a great need for sustained biblical teaching and preaching soaked in prayer that will equip ordinary believers to understand and rejoice in the true gospel and to recognize and reject false gospels. That's the Cape Town Commitment. Well, the story comes to a dramatic climax, doesn't it? The sons of Sceva, they are interested in this power that they see at work in Paul, but they're not interested in truth. They want the power of Jesus, but not the truth of Jesus. Earlier this week, Wanyeki Mahiaini, our Kenyan brother on the staff here, was reminding us that in Africa, often the issue about whether or not people will accept Christ is who's got the greater spiritual power. Who can really, as it were, do the goods, deliver the goods? And if Jesus can do it, then we believe in him. It's not so much the truth about Jesus and who he is and what he's done, but just how he can solve our problems. And there's not a big difference between that and the way Jesus is sometimes presented in the West, when Jesus just becomes the best therapeutic answer to all my needs. Not Jesus of Nazareth alone is Lord and God and Savior and Judge. So come to him, trust in him, accept him as Lord, live under his authority and do as he says. And of course the sons of Sceva weren't interested in that. In fact, they didn't even know Jesus personally at all. Do you notice what they say? They say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. So they didn't have a personal relationship with God. They were just interested in the power of the name of Jesus. And Jesus warned about that in Matthew 7, 22, 23. He said, there'll be many people who will use my name to do spectacular ministries of driving out demons, healing, prophesying. But Jesus say, I don't know them and they don't know me. And the fact is, of course, that in this story, in verse 15, the demons knew Jesus better than the sorcerers did. And you have this almost comic expression where the evil spirit says, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? And then he jumps on them, and the whole thing backfires quite spectacularly upon them. And the result, verses 17 to 20, is that there's this enormous turning to Christ, which leads to a renouncing, and indeed a burning, of all that had gone on in this place, in the occult spells and sorcery and witchcraft that were underlying it all. And they burned it in order to show their new allegiance and whatever it was going to cost. In fact, it cost a lot. Luke tells us it was 50,000 drachmas. And the footnote tells us a drachma was about a day's pay. And I worked that out, that there's somewhere between a quarter and a third of £1 million worth of scrolls that were burnt. And I thought, well, they could have sold them, solved the Greek debt problem with these drachmas. But it was drachmas, not euros, so I suppose it wouldn't have worked. But of course, what they found was that far above the value of these occult scrolls was the priceless gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was being preached and believed in and spread throughout the whole city and province. So let me conclude. Here's this young church in Ephesus, just a small community of disciples at first. And Luke gives us some clues as to how they became a growing church which was influencing a whole city and a surrounding province. First, because they were well taught and were given a balanced understanding of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and their scriptures. Secondly, because they were well engaged. They were stuck into the culture of their city, in the religion of it, in the Jewish synagogue, and in the public arena, defending and explaining the truth of their faith and the Lordship of Christ. And because they were well exposed to the power of Jesus to overcome opposition and conflict. And so we read in verse 17 that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was held in high esteem. And in verse 20 that the word of the Lord Jesus Christ spread widely and grew in power. And God tells us in Psalm 138, verse 2, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And if that's what God wants to be exalted, his name and his word, then when we do that, and we exalt the name of the Lord Jesus and preach his word in our lives and in our pulpits, then the church grows and the gospel reaches out to affect our society for Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful story and for what it teaches us. We ask that you would help us to be men and women who are not just sisters and brothers in Christ while we're here in church, but also that we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ when we are out in the world. So lead us, teach us, strengthen us, and fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit for that task, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.